Well, good evening on this nice, warm New England evening. So appreciate all of you coming out, and just trust that God will minister to us. I want to start by spending just a few moments by praying for about these fires that are going on in L.A. One of our sons lives not terribly far from where those fires are right now. I don't believe he's in any danger, but he's shown me pictures you can see just even out of right outside of his window with smoke, and it affects the air that they breathe. So it's not just the danger of the fires. But this is apparently the most devastating fire that they've ever had. I want to pray for some specific things. I've seen as some of the things that I've watched that part of what they need to happen is the winds to die down, because that's what's flaming it. And secondly, for I didn't realize this before, the relative humidity has a whole lot to do with it. Because when the air is so dry, it makes an atmosphere for igniting the fires. So we're going to pray for the relative humidity come up and for the winds to die down, and pray for those people that have just devastated and lost everything. And and many of them weren't insured, and it's not over yet. So sometimes we wonder, well, what can a small group like this do? But when you combine our prayers with the prayers of others that God is leading to do, we believe the great things can happen because we serve a great God. So, Father, we come to you tonight as we begin this time together as the body of Christ coming together. And Jesus said, where two or more of us are gathered together in his name, he is there with us. So not only is he here in us, but he is here with us through the Holy Spirit. And we come tonight, Father, to pray for the people that have lost everything and people who are in danger right now. And we pray, Father, that you would comfort them with your Holy Spirit, that you would provide what they need, that you would protect them. And we just pray that this thing would stop in the name of Jesus. We speak to the winds to die down in the name of Jesus and to stop, for the relative humidity to come up and even rain to come and to put these fires out. We pray for the responders that have come together literally at the risk of their lives to try to save the properties and lives of other people. We pray that you protect them as they fight these wildfires. And we just speak to this in the name of Jesus. We ask you, Father, to bring peace to that whole area and calm to that whole area. And Satan, in the name of Jesus, we command this to stop. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And amen. Let's continue to pray. Father, we just thank you for being able to come together tonight. And I just pray, Lord, that what you have, I believe you have put in my heart and what you are working in my life, in my heart, that you would help me to bring it forth under the anointing of your Spirit and to speak to each one of us just where we are. Because you know how to do that. You know where every person within the sound of my voice is tonight. And we just pray for the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and to minister to our hearts, to give us strength, encouragement, and maybe even correction. Whatever it is we need, we trust you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I may have shared with you, I don't remember, I've shared it several places, that since I retired 2 years ago, almost 2 years ago now, I felt that God's been working in me at a different level. I've been a Christian for 46 years. I've been a pastor for over 30 years in one capacity or another. And I've taught the Word of God for years and years and years. And so the things that I've taught, things that I know well, things that I've believe with all my heart, but God's been through circumstances and pressures and challenges and opportunities beginning to show me really how shallow in some respects what I believe is. In other words, he's trying to bring it down deeper inside of me till it becomes part of us. One of my favorite scriptures is in John 15, verse 7. Where Jesus, in fact, six times in those three chapters, Jesus tells us to ask. And in John 15, 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you want and it shall be done for you. And so the abiding is something we do by faith in Christ. But we've talked about before here that we've skipped the second part of that. He said, my words abide in you. That doesn't mean I know the word. That doesn't mean I can quote the word. That doesn't mean I've memorized the word. That means that word becomes a part of me. And when it becomes a part of you under pressure, that's what's going to come out. So one we're going to look at tonight is pressure. One of the purposes of pressure is it tells you where you really are. Because when things are going great, we are in wonderful places. Most of you have been around for years. You've been a Christian for years. Those of you who've been here have been taught well over the years. We know the Word of God. So if somebody asks you a question, scriptures may come out of you. But how much of those scriptures are part of you? Not just that you know. And this is what God's been talking to me about. So we're going to talk about a little bit, and we're going to start by using, so the title for tonight is the Opportunity of Pressure. So I want to talk a little bit about what Paul is a great example of how to handle pressure and what the purpose of pressure is. I'm going to pick up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, but I want to give you a little background. Right before this, Paul is drawing a comparison between the glory that Moses experienced on the mountain when God gave him the Ten Commandments. And if you remember the story, most of you have know enough of the Bible to know the story. Moses spends 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God the first time. And he comes down off that mountain. He didn't eat food. He didn't drink any water. He comes down off that mountain, and he's been in the physical presence of God himself. And you and I, because we live in flesh, you and I, because we're so sense-oriented, we cannot begin to imagine what that glory must be like. We get a little insight into it in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah is caught up in the Spirit, whether it's a dream, a vision, we don't know, but he could see the throne of God and he could see the glory of God, and the angels that surrounded him were covering their face, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth is filled with his glory." They couldn't even look on it because of the power and of the glory of God. And Moses is in that presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he comes down off the mountain, that glory of God had permeated his flesh and his clothes to the point that the people couldn't stand in his presence. And it says he had to put a veil over his face. But that glory began to fade because that glory did not come out of who he was. It came out of the presence of in who he stood for 40 days. It's kind of like we don't do it anymore, but we used to have wristwatches that with luminescent dials. I think most of us are old enough to have some idea what that was. And the idea of that is it was with a paint that would absorb the light during the day so that when you went to bed at night or it got dark and you picked up your wristwatch, it would begin to reflect back what it had absorbed. But once it ran out of what it absorbed, it had no source of that light within itself. And so Paul is drawing a comparison here between the glory that Moses exhibited that came from him because it was a reflected glory. It wasn't a glory out of who he was. With the glory that we've been given. Well, glory that we've been given by the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians of who they are and what it is that lives in them. And that's what I want to talk about. We're going to talk about it a little bit tonight. So that's the background to what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the glory of God that's in us. Now, I'm looking around the room here, and I could be looking in the mirror at myself. I don't see a lot of glory shining out of us right now. But the Bible says God's glory is in us. So what Paul wants to do here is to show this to them so that they will cooperate with God to bring that glory out, because there's a world around us living in darkness that needs to see and experience this glory of God. So we're going to pick up here in chapter 4, because that's the background to it in verse 6. "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness." So we're talking about God is the source of light. He's the source of power. "For it's God who has commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So Paul's saying that the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness is shining this light into our hearts through the face of Christ who dwells in us. Verse 7. "But we have this treasure..." This value, this glory in earthen vessels. Earthen means clay, means handmade, and it implies fragile. We're often called clay pots. You know what clay is? Clay is you, they mold, you know, and then they put it in the fire and they kiln and it becomes hardened. But if you drop it, it's going to break because it's not steel. It's not strong enough. So the idea of an earthen vessel or a clay vessel is it's fragile. It's weak. And he's saying that this earthen vessel, which is us, our flesh, our soul, we are containers of the glory of God. And God's designed it this way. Why? We are that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us. So he gets the glory, shines for what he's able to do through us. And this is what I wanted to get to. Now notice this contrast here. For we're hard pressed. We're talking about pressure tonight. We're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're persecuted. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. So go back to verse 7. No, verse 8, I'm sorry. We're hard pressed on every side. That speaks of pressure. I don't know about you, but I don't know that I've ever felt so much pressure in my life. I mean, I've had times of difficulty and challenges, but it's not just pressures that come against us. Maybe it's in our family. Maybe it's in your health. Maybe it's in your finances. Maybe it's in people that you love. It's in their flesh or their health or their finances or their family life. But even with all of that, there's pressure all around us. The news that we have, you know, videos after videos of houses burning up, let alone threats of war all around the world. We've got turmoil within our own country. We've got people being shot in malls and other places like that. All of that puts a pressure on us, whether we're even conscious of it or not, but it weighs in on us. And think about what pressure does. Pressure presses in on us to keep from coming out of us what's in us. Pressure from the outside is to hold in what's on the inside so that it won't come out. Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about renewing the mind. And he says that you're transformed by the be not conformed to this world. The word conformed is a Greek word that means to be pressured from the outside to be molded to look like what that pressure is. But the word, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed literally means in the Greek to take what your nature is on the inside and bring it to the outside so that it can be seen. So the battle there is the pressure of the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Pressure in on the word of God, the glory of God in us, to keep that pressure, that glory from coming out. And yet God wants this all to come out of us. So notice here the contrast. We're looking at Paul here. So he's hard-pressed on every side, but he's not crushed. So Paul's saying, I've got tremendous pressure coming against me, but it's not destroying me. This is what I want you to see tonight. We're perplexed, which means I don't understand what's going on. But I'm not in despair. See, each of the there's a comparison here. I'm hard pressed, but I'm not crushed. I'm confused, but I'm not in despair. The crushed and the despair is the giving up and the collapsing. So there's pressure on us, but there's a way that we can go through the pressure so that we're not crushed. There's a way we can go the pressure through the confusion we don't understand where we're still not in despair. It's one thing to be confused. It's another thing to be in despair because that leads us to quitting. Crushed, feeling crushed leads us to quitting. Next verse. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Now, I want to go over quickly, we have the time. I want to read through you. That's kind of a summary of what he went through. I want to read to you. They won't post it because I'm going to go through this quickly. Here's some more specifics of the pressure Paul went through. If you ever think you're having a bad day, read 2 Corinthians 11. I am more in laborers abundant, in stripes, that means beatings, above measure, in prison, more frequently in death. That's the threat of death often. From the Jews, five times I've received 40 stripes minus one. 39. Jesus went through that once. Paul went through it five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times, when he was stoned, it looked as if he was dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, toil, in sleepiness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides these things, whatever comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak if I'm, and I'm not weak, who is made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation. That's pressure that Paul went through. And he went through it for the sake of Christ. This is the dying he talks about, dying to himself. So, let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. I want to talk about how to respond to pressure. And what this comes from is that, and this is really what ultimately I'm talking about tonight, is that I'm finding in my own life, God is working things deeper in me that I've always believed, but he's bringing them down because so that they become a part of who I am. So that under pressure, that's what will come out. And that then becomes a witness. And here's the process. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed me, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Next verse. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Stay there. That's always been comforting me. God's at work in me, both to will and to do his good pleasure. I don't know about you, but there are some things the Word tells me to do I don't want to do. I'll give you an example. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I don't want to do that. I don't mind doing it in theory. I don't mind doing it in preaching. I don't mind telling you to do it. But then when it comes to the actual situation, where I've got to decide whether I got to put my will aside and do something that my wife needs done, or I got to put my will aside and forgive somebody that's hurt me, and I got to let that hurt go, or I got to do something harder, I got to go ask somebody to forgive me for something I did to them. I don't want to do that. So how do I do that? Because it's God at work in me. See, he doesn't just give you commandments and say, go do these. That's the law. The law gave us commandments, but didn't give us the ability to carry out those commandments. And that's what grace is, part of what grace is. It's the ability to carry out God's will, but he enables us to do this. And these two verses together give us the clue. Go back to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, and not in my presence only, but now my fear, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that sounds like we're going to be saved by our works, but that's not what that can't be so, because everything else in the New Testament says just the opposite. And there's two different words here for work. In verse 12, the word work out literally means to complete the process. It means to allow the process to go so it's completed in you. And we'll see that again in other verses in a few minutes. So our goal, our responsibility, because this is our responsibility, so we're going to see in these two verses, for God's working in our lives, there's his part and there's our part. You can't do his part and he won't do your part. And it's learning how to let these two cooperate together that allows God to complete the work that he has planned for you. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by the works, but we're created unto good works that God has foreordained beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a purpose and plan for your life. And a very important part of that being accomplished is allowing him to do this work inside of you and inside of me. So in verse 12, when it says to work out your own salvation, not, you notice it's not somebody else's. It's not your spouse's. It's not your neighbor's. It's not the person that sits next to you in church. It's not your mother-in-law. To work out your own salvation. Bring that to the outside. Cooperate with them to the outside. And notice it's with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Because it's recognizing who it is that's at work in you. Because the next verse says, because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So in the midst of the pressure, God uses that pressure to work in you, to will and to do his good pleasure. But he doesn't do it on it. He doesn't tell you to do it. He tells you to work it out, what he's worked in you. Okay. Everybody still with me? All right, most of you are. That's good. All right, let's go to James chapter 1. Very familiar verses. Brethren, complain to your neighbor when you fall into various trials.
Amen.
Go on Facebook, in or Twitter, whatever else you got, when you go through various trials, and get everybody that's your friend, so-called, to sympathize with you when you're going through various trials. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. See, that's what we want to do. But in order for God to be at work in us, in order for us to work out that salvation, we have to do what it says. So we're going to break this down a little bit. So my brethren, he's talking to Christians. Count it all joy. That word count is a word that is like an accountant would use to decide which side of the ledger do I go. It's an act of my will. It's an act of my will. So we're talking about my side is to work this out. How do I do that? I make a decision that under the pressure, how am I going to respond? Understand this. God would not tell you to do something that he doesn't enable you to do. So under the pressure, when everything seems to be falling apart, but we want to feel sorry for ourselves and complain and get on the phone or whatever social media and get sympathy, when we want to do that, that's our old man. That's our flesh. And that holds that glory inside of us. But what is joy? Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So when we make the choice in the midst of the pressure to be joyful, we're making a choice to release the glory of God that's in us so it can begin to work in us and in the situation around us. Will it turn the situation around? It may not. But see, with joy, it doesn't matter because joy is not based on the circumstances. Joy is based on who it is that lives inside of you. It's fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit. Okay. It releases God's ability to do his work in us. And if you've ever done that, if you've ever in the midst of a trial decided, I've done this a number of times, get up in the morning, it's like all the pressure just comes right in on me. Sometimes it's in the middle of the night. And I just want to get up and, you know, grab a cup of coffee. I want to tell Anita, oh, you don't know what I feel like today. And then, you know, she tells me how she feels today. And we just have this nice pity party together. And the devil just joins us and he has a cup of coffee with us. And we just have a wonderful time feeding our flesh, serving folly. Sorry, but you've got to make a decision. Hebrews talks about a sacrifice of praise. Make a decision. I'm going to choose to be joyful. And there are people that I've met, and there are testimonies I've heard that take away all my excuses. People that have gone through much more challenging things than I'll ever go through. And in the middle of it, they chose to rejoice and give praise to God. So when we make that choice, that's our side of the equation. That's working out what God's put in us by releasing us, by being joyful and obedient. When you fall into various trials, here's the second part. Go to the next verse. Knowing something. So the Bible doesn't tell us just to do something for the sake of doing it. Why can we do this? Because we know something. What we know, that the testing of your faith produces patience. So this pressure, regardless of where it comes from, is a testing of your faith. And the first thing a test does is show you where you are. One of the challenging things I had about going through law school 57 years ago, is the first year of law school, the courses are all year long, and there are no tests or quizzes until you get to the end. There's one test, and it's to the end. So you have no idea how you're doing. And you take this test, and it's all or nothing. You're going to pass or you fail. And the pressure that was on us, on me, I'll never forget, that summer studying for that final exam, or that spring, to take that test. And see, life is not like that. We're getting tests all the time. So at the end, there should be no surprises. Because we're getting tests if we'll notice the test. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That word patience is stronger than we tend to use it in our normal vernacular. It means a steadfastness, something that's immovable. Now, it doesn't automatically produce it. It depends on what you do with it. We've got exercise equipment in our basement. And some of you know what I'm talking about. And those barbells and those treadmills are designed to increase our muscles and our endurance. But they won't do a thing if I don't get on the treadmill and I don't pick up the weights. So I have to choose how I respond to that, to those weights, to the challenge. I have to choose how I respond to the pressure. And if I just complain about the pressure and give in to the pressure, I'll fall apart. But if I realize, wait a minute, there's an opportunity here in this pressure, for God is working on something. And what is it? The testing of your faith produces something. And it produces a steadfastness. Again, this is our side of cooperating with God, doing his work in us, both to will and to do his good pressure. Good pleasure, that pressure too. So there's some products that before in their quality control, they will pressure test them to make sure they're not going to break under pressure. I'm sure you dealt with materials that were like that. That allows us, the patience allows us to stand under pressure. And there is tremendous pressure against the body of Christ right now to quit. We regularly see reports of well-known people that claim to be Christians that have walked away from their faith, the young people walking away from their faith. And Paul tells us that in the latter days, many people are going to walk away. Why? Do they just decide to get up one day and not do that? The pressure that comes in on them and the message that this pressure means God is not real, God doesn't care about you, you're pretending these things. That's how Satan uses pressure. So he uses pressure also. And the pressure is to get us to quit. The pressure is to get us to give in. The pressure is to get us to complain and share what's happened to us to other people so they'll join in our desire to quit. So when we know what's at stake, it helps us to make the decision on my part, which is to be joyful, and my part, which is to cooperate with the development of this patience. And now look what it goes on to say. But let patience have its perfect work. So that works because if you're patient, that means you're steadfast. No matter what comes against you, you're steadfast. And if you'll be steadfast, then allows God to do his perfect. The word perfect means complete. That perfect work that lets him do the work so that he can do that his side of that, which is both to will and to do his good pleasure. So you'll end up being complete and lacking nothing. As I was looking at that, it's kind of like when you make a cake or something, you take the ingredients and you put them together, and when you put them together, they're in a pan and they're low and flat, and they just sit in that pan. And everything that's needed to make that cake is in that pan. It's in there. But it's just going to stay in there if it's not put under heat. And so you've got to put it in the oven, and you've got to turn the heat up. And the temptation is, when it starts to rise a little bit, it looks good, so you want to take it out and start to eat it. But it's not done. The heat hasn't finished its process yet. So the patience is when you leave it in there and allow it to complete its process. Anita baked some banana bread a couple weeks ago. And when I brought it out, boy, it looked like it was done until I stuck a knife in it, and it came out all gooey, which means it wasn't done yet. So we got to put it back in. Sometimes under the pressure, we think we're done, and we don't come out from underneath the pressure. But God knows when he sticks the knife in you and pulls out, and there's still junk on it, that means you're not done yet. See, when he sticks something in you, nothing should come out. It says, listen carefully, it says the devil could find no place in Jesus. Whatever he tried to stick in him, wherever he tried to poke him, you pull it out, nothing came out. Because Jesus allowed the perfect work to be completed. And when he was done, he hung on that cross and said, "It is finished." Because he stayed and completed the process. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete and lacking nothing. Romans chapter 5. Here's another side of this with a little more insight. Now, the first few chapters of Romans is basically, first chapter of Romans is basically saying what the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and talks about how the world has rejected the Creator and worships the creation, and God's just going to let them run loose, and that's what we're seeing in the world today. Then chapters 2 and 3 tells us, you know, we can't point fingers at them because we're no better off than they are, and this is why we all need God's grace. But then he explains that grace is received through faith. Chapter 4 is a wonderful description of what faith, how faith operates, and it uses Abraham as the great result of that and says that we're saved by that faith. Chapter 5 then begins by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of our faith, is God's not angry at us because of Christ and our faith in what Christ has done for us. Next verse. Oh, there too. Though through whom we've also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Remember I said earlier, grace has multiple meanings. But one of the meanings is grace is the ability God gives us to do what he's called us to do. Whereas under the law, it just tells you this is what you've got to do, but it doesn't give you the ability. And this is the grace he's talking about here. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice. There's that joy again. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what we began to talk about, is this glory. Now, he's talking about glorying in trouble. The word glory here, we rejoice, there's again, be joyful in hope of the glory of God. The word glory there is a word that doesn't mean so much, it's not doxa, it doesn't mean the essence and heaviness of God. This word is an expression of a high degree of confidence. So we rejoice in the hope of confidence that we have in God, that God is the one who's at work in us. Okay. Next verse. Not only that, it's going to get better. We glory, we have confidence in tribulations. So in the tribulation means trouble, pressure. So in the pressure, Paul says, I've learned, which was we talked about earlier, I've learned to have this glory, this confidence, this steadfastness in the middle of pressure. Why? Here again is knowing something. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Now again, it doesn't produce it automatically, or we'd all be super Christians. It produces it only if you cooperate with it and see it as an opportunity for God to work in you. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Here's that word again. It's so critical that under pressure we learn to persevere. And I'm not prophesying this, but I don't think it takes a lot of discernment. But I believe that the pressure is going to increase. You know, people, we're really not experiencing persecution in this country yet. There's some countries you can go to where you literally come together tonight like this, and it's at the threat of your life. That's persecution. Persecution is if they'll line you up against the wall and say, deny Christ, and if you don't, they shoot you. That's persecution. But having people look at you at work, having people talk about you at work, that's pressure. That's not real persecution. But tribulation produces perseverance, which is means I'm going to stand no matter what. Having Ephesians 6 says, having done all to stand, stand. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not your coworker. It's not your mother-in-law. It's not your spouse. We wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers in heavenly places so that we can stand against the wiles, the deceits, the tricks, not the power. The devil doesn't have power over a Christian unless we give it to him. So what he has to do is con you and me into giving him the authority we were given him and use it against us. And one of the ways we do this is with this glorious instrument located under our nose. When we open it and we speak out what our flesh is thinking right now and don't realize the power of those words and who we're empowering with our words. Perseverance. Perseverance is so important. Patience. Now let's go to the next verse. And perseverance, character. That word character you'll find in some translations, and actually in the original language, is proven character, tested character. So it's not just that perseverance develops your character, it tests or tries your character to find out what your character really is like. And again, God doesn't test us so we'll fail. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there's no temptation that will come against you that God hasn't already determined that you can stand and you can go through. So God will not allow a pressure against you that he knows with his ability you can't stand against. It doesn't mean you think you can't stand against it. It's not based on how we feel. It's what God has said. So if there's a pressure coming against you, somewhere in there, there's an opportunity for you to stand. If you don't know that, you won't look for it, and you can get overwhelmed by the pressure. And again, this is one reason why we need one another, to encourage one another. Paul needed that. The first chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul said, I despaired even of my own life, but my brethren encouraged me with their prayers and with their encouragement. So we all need to encourage one another and be sensitive to one another and aware of one another. And there's nothing wrong with admitting we need to be encouraged. In fact, it's asking for help. Not asking for help is a form of pride. Well, I can handle this myself. Well, see how well you do. Because when that's our attitude, then God says, okay, I'm going to step back and let you see how well you can do. So we need one another. This is why it's important. It's why it says in Hebrews to not forsake the assembling together of the body of Christ. Because we need one another. When I come in here, no matter how I've been feeling, I feel strengthened just by your presence. I was tired today. I didn't want to come in here. Being honest with you, I was tired. I'd rather stay home, kick my feet up, go to bed early. But I knew when I come in here, just talking to the first few people I'd see, it would strengthen me and it would encourage me. So we need one another. But if you will stand and persevere, that allows God to develop in us tested and proven character. And proven character allows us to develop hope. Now, the word hope in the Bible, in the New Testament, is not the same word that we tend to use. Well, you know, I hope it's going to get warmer soon. No, this word means a confident, sure expectation to the point that I know it's going to happen. So proven character allows us to have this hope. God tests us to see what he can entrust to us. Not because he wants us to fail. And by the way, he already knows the results of the test before he tests you. Is that we need to know the results of the test. We need to see where we are. Now, a great example of this is Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was the second youngest son of Jacob. And Joseph was given a dream by God. And a dream was a vision of what was going to happen. And this is me. This isn't necessarily what God says. I believe that vision was testing him to see what he would do with it. And what Jovis did is, because he was immature at that point, he went and shared it with his parents and his brothers and sisters, and that didn't go well because he's the young kid. And he's basically saying, this, God's telling me in this vision, there's going to come a time when you all bow down to me, including you, Dad, Mom. And that didn't go over well because his brothers weren't able to handle that either. And so you know the story. They all scheme together to kill him, first of all, and he ends up in a well, and then he's sold to the Midianites. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He rises to the top. Every time Joseph gets under pressure, he rises to the top. So he gets under Potiphar's house, and he's a slave there. And because God has given him a grace to manage things, he begins to rise to the top, and he develops these skills to the point that Potiphar trusts him so much, he gives him control of his whole household. And then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and Joseph gets falsely accused. He gets thrown into jail. And he gets into jail. He's there for, I forgot, 10 years or so. And then he has this opportunity to get out because the cook and the wine tester, I forgot who it was, basically Joseph gives him dreams. And when they get out, he says, you tell the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, if they forget, so Joseph's still down there. Everything's going wrong. But Joseph maintains the right attitude under pressure. And he begins to rise to the top even in prison. And all of this, he didn't realize this was a testing under pressure, developing him a character so that God could trust him ultimately with saving his own people by, in the famine, providing for them as he rises to the place of second only to Pharaoh. Pressure, because he saw that pressure as an opportunity to do what's right, and he didn't quit. He stood. God was allowed to develop in him the character that he could not have developed himself. Moses is another example. Moses, you know the story. Moses, don't believe what you see in the movies. Moses knew he was a Jew. Several reasons. First of all, although Pharaoh's daughter raised him, his mother nursed him. Secondly, if you recall, every Jewish male was circumcised on the eighth day. So Joseph, on a regular basis, had a reminder that he had a covenant with God through Israel. So he began to piece together, oh, God's given me a destiny. I'm Pharaoh's son, but God's going to use me to deliver his people. And he was right about what the purpose was, but he didn't have proven character yet. We know that because when he goes to visit his people, sees how they're persecuted, he kills an Egyptian slave. He loses control over himself. When you're a leader, you can't do that. He ends up on the backside of the desert for 40 years. I've often felt encouraged by this. Here is his call to deliver God's people. He's blown it. He's now fleeing out of fear to the backside of the desert. But he just happened to be taking care of somebody else's sheep. In the same place in 40 years, he's going to take care of God's sheep. And he did not realize that this pressure, this failure, was actually training him and preparing his character so when the time came, God could entrust him with the power and the anointing and with his people who were going to be rebellious, stiff-necked, and do nothing but give him trouble. But Moses' character developed to the point, I've often thought about this, this gives me almost chills. When Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and Aaron's down at the bottom leading the build the calf committee, violating the first commandment. And Moses come down off that mountain, angry, he throws the tablets down, and he goes back up, and God says, I've had it with these people. They're stiff-necked. I want you to move aside. This is my translation. I'm going to fry them on the spot. I'm going to make this giant puddle of grease. And listen to this. And then you and I are going to start a new nation together. Now, this is not somebody else saying this. This is God saying to Moses, these are a bunch of turkeys. They've done nothing but give me trouble and give you trouble. And you've got to know that if people have given you trouble, your flesh wants to hear somebody agreeing with you, and it's God who's agreeing with you. God's saying, I know they've given you trouble. And Moses' flesh would have been tempted to say, oh yeah, God, get them. I remember when they woke me up in the middle of the night complaining, get them. I remember when we stood at the pool, fry them, God. And you and I, we'll start again. The pressure on his flesh. But through the trials that he'd gone through, God had been able to develop in him a character so that he could literally stand up to God because of what was right and say to God, you better be right when you do this. You can't do that. There's a verse where it says, Moses was the most humble man that lived. And when you realize Moses wrote that verse, you better be humble to be able to say that about yourself, because the Spirit of God has told you to say that. Otherwise, some wise pastor on a Wednesday night might make fun of you. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll end with this. You got up there? Now, this is the end of the book of Hebrews. Most of it is about a correction. The background to this book is the Jewish believers were under persecution, were driven out of Israel, and to what's called the diaspora. They were dispersed. What happened is they get away from the mother church, they get away from Jerusalem, they get away from their roots, and now they begin to become weak. And all kinds of other doctrines were floating through, Judaizers, people that were trying to teach them, look, a Christian is really a Jew that's just developed some new attitudes, and so we need to practice the law and the old sacrifices as well as believing Jesus. And all of these teachings were trying to infiltrate their way in. So that this letter was written to them to call them back by basically comparing Christ to other things that they were being tempted to believe in. Angels, they were tempted to believe in, and then bring them up to comparing the Old Testament sacrifices with the real sacrifice that they were just shadows of as we get towards the end. Then chapter 10 basically is telling them towards the end to not cast away their confidence. There it is again, persevere. They were being pressured not by persecution, they were being pressured by distractions, by false teachings. They were being distracted by error, and that's in the world today. And with our internet, it's just rampant. All kinds of teachings that are out there. You really got to be careful who you look at on the internet. I'm talking about so-called Christian preachers. You really got to be careful who you're listening to. This is why God appoints shepherds who are accountable for your soul. The people on the internet aren't accountable. They may be accountable to another congregation, but anyway, how did I get off on that? So he tells them in chapter 10 to not throw away your confidence, because there's a great reward that comes with it. And he says, if you pull back, God takes no pleasure in your pulling back, but the just shall live by faith. And that leads into chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. Basically, if you read through chapter 11, it's all about persevering. It's all about faith to persevere, and they could persevere because their faith told them what was going to come at the end. Paul, at the end of the chapter 4, the 2 Corinthians that we started with, Paul says, this is my secret. For I learned that all this outward man is perishing, my inward man, what God's doing on the inside of me, is becoming stronger every day. For we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. That's the spiritual things. See, the things that are seen are the things, the pressure that's coming at us. It's the reports in the news. It's the doctor's report. It's the things your family says. It's the things going on at work. All those things are threatenings. The enemy uses to threaten us. But they're all things that come in through our senses. He says, but we endure, we persevere because we don't look at the things that are seen. But we look at the things, we pay attention to the things that are not seen, what God's building on the inside. And then the last verse says, why? Because this, I love this, this momentary light affliction. I read what he went through, and Paul calls that momentary and light. Well, momentary is a relative term because it's short depending on what you're comparing it to. So if you've got a toothache during the night and you're awake all night, that sounds like a long time, but it was just one night. As I've gotten older, the pressure of age is beginning to try to play on my mind. Well, you know, you're 79 this year. You know, how many more years do you have? At this age, you start, you know, things start breaking down and all this pressure starts coming at me until I remember, yeah, but 79 is nothing in eternity. This is a temporary assignment. But what I do with this temporary assignment, how I respond to the pressures, whether God can trust me and is proving my character, whether he's doing those things, how I respond to that is earning for me, Paul says, an eternal weight of glory. So the contrast is between temporary and light. Although it may seem like it's forever and it may seem like you can't bear it, but compared to what it's earning for you as you allow God to develop the character in you, it is earning for you an eternal, that's forever, weight. That talks about the richness of it and the fullness of it, of glory. And the devil wants us to keep narrow focused on this time, our life here. Oh my gosh, it's so hard. I can't make it. My whole life is not, I've never gotten where I thought I could get. I'm never, all this stuff about our life here. But it's not about our life here. It's not about our life here. And notice it's earning for me something. It doesn't earn my salvation, but understand this. When the next era comes, when we move into that, when God brings his kingdom down to the earth, we'll have jobs. Paul talks about in I think it's 2 Corinthians, First Corinthians, he says, why are you taking one another to court? Don't you understand? We're talking Christian to Christian. Why? Don't you understand if you've done that, you failed? You ought to be able to work it out yourselves. How? You're going to be judging areas. You're going to be put in responsibility for overseeing areas, and you can't even handle a dispute with your brother. So there are going to be responsibilities that we have, and we're developing in us the character, and we're proving to God that he can trust us in this life and is preparing us for what he can trust us with in the next life for eternity. And that's the perspective that allowed Paul to go through and endure those things that we read earlier. This is what I wanted to get to. Whose voice then shook the earth. He talks about when God spoke from Mount Sinai and it shook the earth and the people ran away. He says, but now he said he's promised once more, yet saying once more I will shake not only the earth, but I will shake the heavens. Next verse. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of things that can be shaken as of the things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. This speaks of a testing. A testing shows where our heart is, where our focus is, so that God can remove from us the things that are not eternal. I was listening to somebody while I was resting this afternoon, and where the prophecy of John the Baptist says he comes with a winnowing fork. And what a winnowing fork was to separate the wheat from the chaff. It would take the grains of wheat and throw them up in the air so the wind would come by, and the chaff, which was the unproductive part, is light, and it would blow away, and the part that was the wheat kernels would fall down. It's a separating process. The example I like to use is in the old days, they used to, in spring cleaning, they would take a rug. The woman would take a rug and they'd lay it over a clothesline, and they had special carpet beaters that looked like funny tennis rackets. And they would hit that thing and hit that thing, because over the winter, in the process of just life, what would happen is dust, dirt particles would come down and get embedded in the fibers of the rug. They weren't the rug. They weren't part of the rug, but they looked like they were part of the rug. You couldn't tell what was there. And you may have run some kind of sweeper over it, but when you put it over a line and you began to hit it and shake it, what you find is there were things embedded in there you didn't know were embedded in there, but they weren't designed to be part of the rug. And so I believe we're in a season of shaking. That's just another word for pressure. And this is what he says, because what it will do is it shows us the things that we've sown into us that are not eternal, that have no eternal value. We may have given them a place in our life, in our heart, and this is God's deal with me about things. They're not bad, but do they have an eternal weight? Do they have an eternal purpose? So this is a message about opportunity, to encourage us, to challenge us, to strengthen us. Because remember, go back at this. This is something God's working with us in. We're partners with him. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to do. Oh, by the way, it's his good pleasure. Oh, we forget that part in this day and age. Because sometimes our attitude in the church is, God's at work in me so that he can help me do what I want done. I want that house. I want this thing fixed. I want it on my time. I want it when. No, he's at work in you, and sometimes that's where the battle is. It's his will versus my will. When I was a kid, and some of you may have had kids that did this, I remember one time when I was a kid, my mother was mad at something. She said she wouldn't do what I wanted her to do. She said, I'm going to hold my breath. And she had the audacity to say, go ahead. I was like, you don't love me. Because she knew something I didn't know. And by the way, I didn't find out. I didn't keep holding my breath because it didn't work. Is God can hold his breath longer than we can. God is at work in us. That's encouraging to me. I don't have to handle this on my own. In fact, the more I open up and the pressure, the closer I'm feeling to him. The more I see his loving grace working in me, because I'm allowing him to do the work. It starts by acknowledging, God, there are dust particles flying out of me. I'm seeing attitudes in me I don't like. I'm seeing things I didn't know in me. I'm not where I thought I was in faith. I'm not where I thought I was in here. And facing that opens my heart so that God can begin to come in and do the work. This is not an assignment God gives you at the beginning and then you get a report card at the end. He comes and works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. But it's up to us how we see the pressure. If we see the pressure as, oh, poor me, why am I going through all these things? I've told you this before. The book of Job's dealing with pressure like you and I could never imagine. And there's debate all through the thing about why it's happening. When God shows up, he never answers why. He just brings Job's focus back to who God is. Because God was at work in Job, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, I don't know where the people here tonight are in their own individual walk with you, or in their families, or in health, or whatever the issues are in their life. But I know this, that there are tremendous pressures in this world today. And I know that the enemy seems to have increased the pressure against many people, working to get us to quit, working to get us to feel sorry for ourselves, working to get us our eyes on ourselves and off of you and the purpose that you have for our lives. So, Father, I pray tonight that the words that we've heard tonight will be an encouragement to us. I trust the Holy Spirit to begin to open our eyes to see the issues of our life, perhaps in different terms, and to recognize that you never abandon us, you never give up, you promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us through whatever we're going through. You are there. Though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. Your rod and your staff They protect us. They lead us and guide us. You're not a taskmaster. You're a shepherd. And you love us more than we can ever begin to imagine. So, Father, I pray for us as a church that you would begin to strengthen us by your Spirit, that Christ may be formed in our hearts, that the glory of God that you placed within us may begin to shine out through these earthen vessels, through the cracks in our life, through the chips that have come out of us through living, that your glory, your light, your love, your blessing, your fruit may begin to flow out of our lives and through our lives, so that the people around us can see your grace and work in our earthen vessels and give them hope, and even more, give them a vision of who you are and what you offer them. And for this, we give you thanks in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.